So we come to this next part in Timothy, and we've got some challenges. Like, why would you write a letter to a pastor about false teachers in the church and come up with a section on slaves? Like, what's that got to do? What's the point about having a section on slaves? He says, all who under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect. Now, let me give you a clue here. If you understand that the letter to 1 Timothy is a senior apostle writing to a pastor who's in charge of a church trying to deal with false teachers in the church who are elders. And the false teachers, as we've seen, have had an influence on which demographic? Younger widows. And all of a sudden there's a section on slaves here. Could it possibly be that slaves are part of the problem? I mean, if you put it in that context, that makes sense. You should consider your masters worthy of respect. Well, hang on, earlier on in chapter 3, Paul said that elders should be able to manage their families well, and those that manage their families well are worthy of respect. And he also said that in the same way in chapter 3, the wives of elders, the women, are worthy of respect. They shouldn't be malicious talkers. And now he's saying that the slaves should be considering their masters of being worthy of respect. If you don't have a context, this part of the epistle comes out of the blue. Like, why is he talking about slaves? But if you put this in the context, and that's the secret of all exegesis, you always look at something in the context. Don't take one verse out and just quote a verse. That's going to get you into trouble. We know that the false teachers were infecting the younger widows because the concern was that there were Christians in the church bringing ill repute to the gospel and to Jesus himself. And is it possible that the false teachers were influencing some of the slaves in that community? Maybe they were influencing their attitudes to their Christian employers. We know from some of the studies and some of the words we've studied here that these false teachers may have been actually teaching some slaves that you are a Christian, you're free in Christ, you don't have to pay attention to your boss. That would not be out of character for this letter in terms of what the false teachers are teaching. Anyway, in Christ, you're all equal. There's some truths to that, but there's also some issues with that. Either way, Paul is concerned that the witness of the church and the witness of the gospel is not compromised, even by the slaves who are working in the church, who are in the church, slaves who are working for a master. So I want to entitle my sermon today, the guts of it is Godliness and Contentment. Godliness and Contentment. And if you look at the first couple of verses, Paul says, all who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. I want you, slaves, to make sure that you have the right attitude to your masters so that people don't look at the church and say, oh my gosh, those Christians are a bunch of hypocrites. The gospel's, that's just not true. Those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they are brothers, taking them for granted. You know, you're a brother in Christ. I can have lots of license with the way I work for you. Instead, they are to serve them even better because their benefit from their service are believers and dear to them. These are the things you are to teach and urge upon them. Let me go back quickly and help you understand, under this heading of the attitude of slaves, let me help you understand how slavery worked back in the Greco-Roman world in the first century. First of all, slavery back then was totally different to the slavery that we read about in early America. It's got nothing to do with that type of slavery. Back then in the first century, slavery was really motivated by racial tension or racially motivated. What happened is often people became slaves during times of war or economic necessity. So my wife's got to have a kidney transplant, so I can't afford the 10 grand. What I'm going to do is I'm going to sell myself to an employer and I'm going to work for him under certain conditions till my 10 grand's paid off. We can call that indentured servitude. In other words, by the time we get to the first century and all the wars have been fought and people are being paying off their freedom by serving somebody, working in a situation, most people are working now as slaves to pay off debts. And it's not like a 9-to-5 job. It's like for X number of years, you belong to me and you have to work for me. So one way, I was looking for modern day comparisons. If you're working under contract for somebody and the job's got to be done, and the, when do you know anything about deadlines and working for under contract for people? We've heard a lot about that during push prayer, have we not? You might say, well, hang on, it's 5 o'clock, I'm knocking off. But if the deadline is tomorrow morning at 7 a.m, you've got to do, as a contractor, you've got to do what's got to get done. I think that happens in the real estate business, doesn't it? Yeah, we never sleep. It happens in life, but the point is that there were people who were paying off their debts. And often it took several generations. So the grandkids are still working for the employer, paying off the debt that grandma and grandpa incurred 40 years before. Now, often, when you paid off your debt, you've been working for 30 years for the employer, you paid off your debt, you're now free. Well, what are you going to do now? Now you've got to find a job, you've got to find a place to live. And a lot of people stayed on with the household they were slaves with because they were better off. Okay, they didn't have as much freedom, but they weren't living in the street. And in some cases, some of these slaves actually were given responsibilities and became in charge of households. So they had it pretty good. Sometimes the slaves had, you know, relatively good positions in the household. But still, you wouldn't want to be a slave if you had a choice. But the trouble was that slaves and people who were freed from slavery were often the poorest people in the society. And guess where poor people used to go to when they were really, really poor in a society? They joined the church. And so you can say that there were many people in the church in Ephesus, of which Timothy was a pastor, that there were lots of poor people who were slaves and freed people who were still slaves, or freed people who were living on the street type of thing. So a large portion of the early Christian communities were slaves. So Paul wrote, if you look up the writings of Paul, you'll see he wrote a lot about slaves in Colossians, in Ephesians. He actually wrote a letter to a boss about a slave called Philemon. Lest you might think, oh, Paul is saying that he agrees with slavery here. Don't get caught down that rabbit hole. Put it in the context. Paul is not trying to solve the issue of slavery. He's trying to deal with false teachers. It happens that in that society, that day, they had slaves. We don't have slaves in our society. We just have human trafficking. So, you know, don't throw rocks at their generations. Anyway, possibly the false teachers were putting considerable pressure on the master-slave relationship in the church. And that's why he wrote this passage. So we want to talk to the elders of the church, especially the corrupt ones. We're going to come back to them in a minute. We want to talk to the widows in the church, young widows, older widows. We want to talk to men and women in the church. We've had instructions about them. I also want to talk to you about the slaves, those of you who are slaves in the church. There's some advice there. Be careful, slaves, that you don't get distracted by these false teachers. You, slaves, should consider your bosses with full respect. Now, none of us are slaves. Unless you're trying to get your permanent residency and you're working for a corrupt employer. We've had that. We've got that in our church. But either way, Paul is saying that you should have respect as you serve your boss. Now, let's come over here for a minute and talk about those of us who are not slaves. How many of you in your life have ever had a boss? Everybody, right? We've all had a boss. It's the nature of life. How have you respected your boss?
Well, he was an idiot. He deserved to stub his toe.
Yeah, okay. But how did you respect him? The principle of servitude, being a servant, is a biblical godly principle. And you're not just serving the people in the church or the pastor or the elders. You're serving wherever you are. You're a Christian wherever you are. Your attitude to your boss is part of that. Your attitude to your boss is part of your witness. Look at the way that person treats his boss, and he calls himself a Christian. I'll tell you a story once. When I was working at the Royal Perth Hospital, which is a big teaching hospital like Vancouver General, it's like a city in there. There's 3,000 staff, and I worked there in the Department of Microbiology. And for 6 months, I was sent to the rehabilitation wing of the hospital, which was in a different suburb. And that's where all the spinal injuries, all the head injuries were being rehabilitated for. Sometimes 6-8 months people would be, you know, in a sandwich board with a spinal injury. And I would go and take blood tests and help with the microbiology and stuff in the hospital as a lab assistant. And my boss, whom I had several, so will remain nameless, my boss was doing research on bladder infections. And he was using rats as the control. And I was responsible for going into the little lab where all the rats were growing and being injected with bacteria and antibiotics and doing research. And my boss was really cruel to the rats. It's one thing to use them as experiments, but to be cruel with them. And I had a really bad attitude to my boss. And I was a Christian. And one night I had a dream about what happened to my boss when he was a kid. Now, I have no idea if it really happened to him or not, but it sure woke me up. There's a reason why people are the way they are. And there's a reason why this guy was the way he was. I don't know if it had something to do with his childhood, but the dream was very powerful to me. And I woke up and realized now, this guy's not a rat. No, he's injecting the rats. This guy is a confused, messed up, broken man who's injecting rats. And I realised that my attitude to the boss, even though he was somebody that I didn't respect very much, my attitude to the boss was a witness to the community around me, the people in the lab, because no one else liked him. But I spoke positively about him and never put him down behind his back right? And that was a witness about how I treated my boss. There's something here in this for us, right? Well, you may not be listening to false teachers in that, but your attitude to your boss, slaves, your attitudes to your masters, even when you're being being taken for granted because you're trying to get your residency or your permanent residency, whatever, or your visa, or the Indian people that we have been helping, even if they're taking you for granted, your attitude still is a witness to your boss. And Paul is trying to say that you need to understand that when you show respect for your boss, because God's name and teaching won't be slandered. Paul is actually trying to say there's something bigger than just your job today. This has got impact for the rest of your life and the rest of eternity. So the thing that we want to learn here for us is, look, we learn to live our present status with love and obedience. Think about that. We learn to live our current situation. You learn to live with love and obedience. It has long-term implications. Yes, Ed.
Peter, I was reminded when I was in Scotian and they taught us the phrase dip, dip, dip.
Right.
Do your best.
Right.
And our culture is so big on freedom and rights.
My rights, yeah.
It forgets responsibility.
Right.
And doing it unto the Lord.
Do it unto the Lord. Think about the fact that your attitude to your boss is going to have an impact on how you live your life and the gospel. You learn to live in the present status with love and obedience. It's going to change one day. One day you're going to retire. One day you're going to be dead. One day you'll be unemployed. It's going to change. But Paul is saying that our challenge is to live with love and obedience. Do what the boss tells you to do. If the boss tells you to do something illegal or immoral, then you've got an issue you've got to deal with. Mostly bosses aren't going to ask you to do something illegal or immoral. They're just going to ask you to do something you don't like. If you're anything like me, I always get my interns to do things they don't like to test them. Because if you're going to get up in front of a congregation and preach a sermon, you will have earned it. But sometimes your bosses don't care and they just ask you to do stupid things. Your attitude to how you respond will be a testimony of the gospel. There's a reason why it's important, because Paul says that God's name and teaching won't be slandered. There's a reason why you should live with love and obedience, because that we don't want God's name to be slandered. We don't want people to look at you and say, my goodness, this person's a Christian, look at the way he's treating them. Now, even if you're in the right, the issue is not always in the right. The issue is your attitude to the person who's got responsibility over you. Christian slaves back then in Timothy's church could have been giving the church a bad reputation because they're being rebellious. And God's name would be dishonored. You see, if you're a Christian and you're working for a boss, that doesn't give you license to abuse a relationship. That person, your boss, that idiot that's doing stupid things, he was created by God too. And he's a sinner. Of course, we're not sinners, but they are. You get the comparison there. Okay, so he's a terrible person, but he was created by God, and our job is to try and deal with relationships in a godly way. In fact, Paul says, if your boss is a Christian, you should be treating them even better because they're a brother of yours or a sister of yours. So what do you do if your boss is a Christian and he's doing really stupid, wrong things? Well, that's the challenge. That's what we learn how to work with. Well, you could wake up in the morning and bring a bag of rocks to work and throw rocks at your boss. You could do that. Probably wouldn't be very helpful to anybody, including you. You'd be looking for another job. But you could be asking God, could you please help me how to love this person in an appropriate way? Maybe God will give you a dream, change your whole life just like that. It's amazing when that happens. The great scholar Gordon Fee, New Testament scholar Gordon Fee, who's basically commentary I've been using for this series to help me with this, he put it this way, and it sounds really good to me. In his commentary on this passage, he said these words: thus, Paul's word to Christian slaves is, be Christians toward fellow Christians whom you serve as slaves. Be Christians toward fellow Christians whom you serve as slaves. One, so that unbelievers will not blaspheme God's name or our teaching. And two, because such masters are fellow believers. You have a responsibility for the people you're serving, especially if they're Christians. And of course, the last part of that section, Paul says, look, this is last part of verse 2. These are the things you are to teach and urge it to them. Timothy, go to the slaves and urge this. This is really important. Your attitude towards your boss is really important. And especially if they are Christians. You know, sometimes, where would you have a Christian boss? Sometimes you'll see that in churches, where the music director, the junior pastor, the associate pastor, how they talk about their pastor. That's sometimes not very nice. So even though Paul is talking to slaves and he doesn't want the reputation of the church to be in disrepute or the gospel in disrepute, slaves, be careful of these false teachers who are teaching you. There is an application for us that we should be careful that we have the right attitude to our bosses. We can learn something from that. So now he comes to verse 3, and we come to the bottom line of what Paul's saying about false teachers. This is now the guts of it. Look at this. If anyone teaches false doctrines, that must be really awkward. You imagine if you're in the church in Ephesus right now. We're in Ephesus, and it was a house church, and some of the people sitting in the pews are false teachers. And we read these words: if anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he's conceited and understands nothing. Imagine the people sitting in the pews who hear that, if it ever got read out of the church. Like, it's pretty awkward. And he's really hammering them. He says, people who teach false doctrines, they don't understand anything. In fact, they have an unhealthy interest in controversy and quarrels and words. And the result of all this arguing, this is verse 4, is envy and strife and malicious talk and evil suspicions and constant friction. People arguing amongst each other, men of corrupt mind arguing amongst each other. They've been robbed of the truth, and here's a clue, and they think that godliness is a means to financial gain. False teachers thought that getting a job in the church was going to make them rich. Now, I know that you would never think that anybody would try and take a job on as a pastor to become really wealthy. In North America, we've probably never seen that before, have we?
The prosperity gospel.
Oh, yeah, there's the prosperity gospel. And then there's all the pastors in North America who are millionaires. Oh yeah, maybe there are pastors around that are using the gospel to make lots of money, especially the ones that own private jets. Hello. Let's unpack that a little bit. I've got your interest. I can see your eyes are open again. So here's the bottom line. There is a problem in Ephesus with these false teachers. And they've been teaching false doctrine. But let's get down to it now. The reason why Paul wrote a letter to Timothy was because of this problem. There was this problem in Ephesus caused, first of all, Timothy to be in Ephesus. Then it caused two letters to be written to Ephesus. Some of the people in the church fell away because of this problem. The leaders had a sickly craving for arguments. And the bottom line was that they thought that godliness was a means to financial gain. There's a problem in Ephesus, in the church in Ephesus. Those who did the false teaching, you see there in verse 3, they don't agree with the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and with godly teaching. Well, how do you know what sound instruction is, and how do you know what godly teaching is? Well, we could start with that. Right here, the Bible, start with this. And stick close to people who teach the Bible, not who preach from one little verse or one paragraph in one phrase in one verse. Learn the Bible, read the Bible, study the Bible. That's God's revelation. Paul says there is a consequence of this false teaching. If you teach false doctrines and you don't agree with the sound instructions of the Lord and godly teaching, you're conceited and you don't understand anything. In fact, if you read the New English Bible translation, that translation says, teach false doctrines and you don't agree with the sound instructions of the Lord Jesus and godly teaching, you're a pompous ignoramus. You like that better? Yeah, like, well, think about it. It has an implication because there are people today that do that. Right? They're conceited. They don't understand anything. They have this unhealthy interest in controversy. Don't tell me that there aren't controversies in the church that we spend all our time, some churches, all our time debating. Back in the centuries past, they spent all their time debating how many angels you could fit on the edge of a pinhead. Well, you say, well, that's stupid. We wouldn't argue that. No. We just spend years and years and years debating when Jesus is going to return, when he told us clearly that nobody's going to know. And you know, you've read those books. You know, Jesus is going to return in 2012 in October. That book's gone out of print now. Or arguments about when the millennial is going to happen, the millennium, and when the tribulation is going to happen. Are you kidding me? I know that's important for some people, but I've got to tell you, you can get really distracted from the gospel by that stuff. I happen to know there are churches that you cannot become a member of unless you sign to their understanding of eschatology. That means that you know and you've signed when Jesus basically is coming before the tribulation, after the tribulation. Look, we should talk about those things when the text leads to it, but don't get distracted by that stuff. And all of these debates about the third heaven having higher truth than the second heaven, and I mean, if you look for it, it's out there. And remember, Paul tried to remind us, Jesus came to the earth to save sinners. There's your gospel right there. Don't get distracted by all of these teachings. And then what happens is you've got people fighting against each other in the church because you are one of them. You're a pre-lib. And I'm a post-lib liberal. Like, you know, we hear that the church now is, the Anglican Church of Canada is now formally providing church services to marry practicing homosexuals. And that's caused huge problems in the church. You have to come to the conclusion, is that a false teaching or is that keeping up with the times? So there are things we've got to debate about. But when it comes down to you're not filled with the Spirit unless you speak in tongues, or arguing about when Jesus returns, or about how, which part of the liturgy you should have in a service, are you kidding me? Like, have we forgotten that it's about Jesus and the salvation he brings and the life that we have to survive? We have to survive life and try and do that with Jesus here. Look, what Paul is trying to teach us, the bottom line is, false teachers lead to a disrupted and an unhealthy community. That's what he's trying to say. When you have false teachers amongst you, it's going to be arguing and quarrelling and strife in your community. Yes, Janice?
When you said that, it's like evil is drawing us away from relationships,
yes,
with others and,
yes,
the Lord.
Yes, yeah, away from relationships. And that's the essence of the Trinity, isn't it? Relationship. I often think about it's better to be talking to somebody than hate them and not talk to them. Talking is always better than not talking. The other thing is that if you are a false teacher, if you're men of corrupt mind, men in the generic sense, right, for everyone, if you've been robbed of the truth, if you think that financial gain, godliness leads to financial gain, if you think like that, you'll find that eventually corruption and deceit will begin to challenge your life. So the other thing that I want to say that Paul is trying to allude to here is that corruption and deception comes to the people who are false teachers. You see, eventually you teach false doctrine, you become corrupted and deceived. Here's the point. They think that godliness is a means to financial gain. And I have to tell you, that is appropriate and relevant statement for today. There are people in the so-called Christian church who think that godliness leads to financial gain. We're going to talk about that in a minute. We're not talking about being wealthy. That's got nothing to do with it. But there are people who think, and they did in Ephesus, that there is a way to get wealthy by the gospel. So Paul responds to that in verse 6. This is his response to the false teachers. Au contraire, my friend, godliness does not lead to financial gain. They're partly right. Godliness does lead to gain. It doesn't lead to financial gain. See? Godliness has nothing to do with materialism. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't be wealthy. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying that godliness and materialism don't go together. Christ empowers us to live a life of contentment. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Okay, your turn. You define for me what content means. What does it mean to be content? Godliness with contentment is great gain. What does it mean to be content?
Being satisfied with what you have.
Being satisfied with what you have. Mm-hmm. Anything else? Any other?
The peace of God, like, is everything.
So when you have contentment, you have peace and joy too. What else? How else would you define contentment?
No anxiety.
Wow. Have you ever thought about this? Paul wrote in Philippians, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Now, we often misquote that passage. we use it to say that I can do anything. No, Paul is saying when you're content, you can live in any circumstances. When you're content. If I have a lot, I'm content. If I don't have a lot, I'm content. When we begin to discover that godliness with contentment is great gain, not godliness with money is great gain. If you think that money is the thing that's going to give you content, godliness, you're mistaken. In fact, Paul is arguing here. Don't get me wrong, I am not trying to say we shouldn't be wealthy. It's the motivation, we're going to see that in a minute, it's the motivation for wealth. I'm going to make $1 million for the Lord and then I'm going to help the kingdom of God. God doesn't need your money. He owns all the money. He doesn't need your money. Don't use making $1 million as an excuse so you can be wealthy because, no. Paul is trying to teach us here, and he's trying to send a message to the false teachers that godliness has nothing to do with wealth. Interestingly, in our culture, we've bought into the equation that if you're wealthy, you're a Christian businessman and you're really wealthy, you must be pretty godly. Au contraire, I've met several very wealthy Christian businessmen who are very immature in their faith. I've met some wealthy Christian businessmen who are very mature in their faith too. Contentment is the counter for greed and avarice. Contentment should accompany godliness because why should you be content? Well, you never brought anything into the world. And you ain't going to be leaving with anything. Did I ever tell you the story about the street paving? I just thought of this. So there was a very wealthy businessman who was on his deathbed and he knew he was dying and he got two aluminum suitcases, converted everything, all his wealth, into big plates of gold like this. Put them in the two suitcases. As he died, he was hanging onto the two suitcases. And he went to the pearly gates. And Peter said to him, "What's your name?" He said his name. Looked up in the book. "Yep, you can go in." Guy picks up the suitcases to go into the pearly gates. Peter said, "You can go, but these things, no earthly thing can come in. You don't understand, Peter. This is very important to me. This is like everything I've made in my whole life. Well, you can go in, but..." So the businessman, as usual, he says, "Well, listen, would you check with the boss?" So Peter has to go back, and has a talk with God, and comes back and he says, "Look, I'm sorry. But the boss says, you can come in, but no earthly thing can come into heaven." This guy's totally distraught now. He's trying to find a way out. He says, "Look, is there any way that I can take these with me?" And Peter says, "Well, you can't come in here with them, but there is a path over there that's very broad and it's very straight and it's going downhill. You can take them with you there, but you can't take them in here." The businessman is looking, looks at his suitcases. So he finally makes a decision, picks up the suitcases, turns around and starts walking to the very broad road that goes downhill, very straight. Peter's absolutely dumbfounded. And he calls out to the man and he says, "Excuse me, sir, but would you mind if I could just have a look in those suitcases? I mean, what's in these suitcases that's so important that you would sell your soul for, like, what's important?" And the businessman said, "Sure, you can have a look in." And so Peter opens the suitcases and he looks at the man and he says, "Street paving? Why would you sell your soul for street paving?" "Because the streets of heaven are lined with gold. And all this man had was street paving," as according to Peter. So Paul's trying to teach us that you can be content. You can learn how to be content in your situation, whether you have a lot or if you have a little. And the reason why you can learn to be content is because you need to remember, when you came into the world, you had nothing, and when you leave the world, you're going to not take anything. What's that old saying? You don't see U-Hauls behind the hearse, right? The second reason, Christ gives us the ability to live above both want and plenty. He gives us the ability to live above both want and plenty. If you have nothing, you can survive. If you have plenty, you can still survive. Don't be deceived into thinking that money is going to solve your problems. We need money. Don't get me wrong. I'm not anti-money and I'm not anti-wealth. Praise God for wealthy people. They can make big difference in the kingdom. But godliness isn't the way you get wealth. Don't use godliness to get wealth. That's false teaching. That'll lead you to corruption. And so here's the lessons we learn. This is a big word. Eschatologically, material gain is irrelevant and greed is irrational. In the context of eternity, eschatologically, in the context of the universe and in eternity, how much you've got is irrelevant after you die. And to be greedy is irrational because you can't take it with you. And he goes on, he says, look, if you have food and clothing, you can learn to be content with that. My youngest son and I, Daniel, who lives up the road, he bought a little power boat. And he probably shouldn't have bought it. He sold it now for a profit. But he said, I didn't have the money to buy it and I shouldn't have bought it. And he learnt the definition. Todd, you probably know this definition about a boat. Do you know what that is? Yeah, a hole in water that you put money into. We had a little joke. No, Daniel, the problem was that it was too small. You need a bigger boat. Whatever you need, it's got to be bigger. We have a thing like that in our world, right? It's just got to be a bit bigger. I just have a bit more. Like, I know I've got this house, but I'd really like to have that house. And I just got this car, but I really would like that car. I've tried to live this, my life like this, right? The biblical principles of the Psalms and the Proverbs, work as hard as you possibly can, save as much money as you possibly can, give away as much money as you possibly can. So I've tried to live my life content with what I have. And so when I'm down at Save-On or Safeway and we're talking about the price of stuff, and I often say to the checkout lady there, usually a lady, you know, I've got more money than I know what to do with. Technically, in comparison to the rest of the people of the world, I got more money than I... And it blows them away. You know what they usually say?
I'll take some.
But the point... Paul is teaching us something about how you treat your bosses and how you live a content life. Is it possible to live a content life? Well, I believe you can. And here's Paul's formula. Godliness plus contentment equals great gain. There's your formula for life. When you think about the issues that we... Oh my gosh, my white bread is bent over and I can't put it in the toaster properly. I'm so bummed out about that. You see the issues we've got. There are people in the world that would be lucky to get one meal a day and we're complaining about the toast bent over in the toaster. Oh, the internet went down for 5 minutes. Are you kidding me? And people don't get electricity for 3 days in a row in some places, you know. So let me finish with this, the results of greed. This is what Paul's coming to. And he's saying that not only are these false teachers teaching false doctrines to the young widows, these guys are screwing people over and using the church to make money, to get wealthy. They think that, you know, you be a big, you know, you dress up like a bishop and you're all a fancy and you're going to make a lot of money. That's what they say, I think. This is what Paul says, verse 9 of 1 Timothy 6. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish, harmless desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction because the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. People who want to get rich. If your whole goal in life is to get rich, it's a downward spiral. If God allows you to become rich, that's fantastic. But if your life goal is to be rich, you've got to be very careful. You can fall into all sorts of temptations. Being rich isn't a problem. That's not the issue. Thank God for rich people. And if you look at the godly rich people that you know who are mature Christians, God has honoured their business. They've worked hard and God's honoured it. That's fantastic. But if your goal is just to be rich, Paul says you're going to get into big trouble because you're going to find that you're going to fall into all these temptations. Money has a way of really corrupting you. Why do you think hunters use bait in a trap? Why do hunters use bait in a trap? Because they're trying to trap something. Money is bait. The bait is harmful and foolish desires, and greed plunges people into ruin and destruction. So this is something that Gordon Fee said again, the very desire for wealth has inherent spiritual dangers. You be very careful if your goal in life is just to be wealthy. And guess what? That's the world we live in. The world we live in, all the people around us, that's most of them, contentment, what's that? My goal is to make 25% more. That's the goal in life. So Paul is trying to teach us that wealth in itself is unrelated to godliness. Did you hear that? Wealth is unrelated to godliness. You can have no money and be very godly, and you can have a lot of money and not be godly. You can have a lot of money and be godly, and you can have no money and not be godly. This is the reason, and here's the answer. Watch this. Say amen if you're listening.
Amen.
Money is the root of all evil. The love of money tricked ya. In fact, if you read the Greek, check this with me, Ed, 1 Timothy 6:10, it's better translated that the love of money, Paul is actually, I would say, using a hyperbola, is the root of all kinds of evil. Not a root. It'd be better translated "the" because it's talking about all kinds of evil. Either way, the love of money is going to really mess you up. And it's the root of all types of evil. In fact, I would even go to say that greed and pride are the two fundamental foundational flaws in the human character. Everything comes from that, greed and pride. That'll really mess you up. Greedy people have wandered away from their faith, and The NIV translated pierced themselves. A better translation is they impaled themselves. Greedy people have impaled themselves with many types of grief. That is the false teachers. The false teachers have impaled themselves. Well, let me finish. There's some lessons here for us to learn today. Understand, we're talking in context. Paul is writing a letter to the pastor to deal with false teachers. And he's trying to say, Timothy, you need to go talk to some of the slaves, because the slaves have had bad attitudes to their bosses and they're giving the church a bad name. The way these slaves are working for their bosses doesn't look good for the church and the gospel. People look at them and say, you call yourselves Christians, you're supposed to be loving, look at what you're doing. So there's a lesson for us. We don't want God's name to be slandered because of the way we treat our employer. You've got to deal with false teaching, says Paul, because it'll disrupt your community, it'll destroy your community, and it'll destroy the people who are teaching it. So how do you deal with them? Teach your people that you can be content with what you've got. The challenge for you and for me today is to leave this place and try and find a way that we can believe that God is totally sovereign and we are where he wants us to be, as long as you're not living in sin. What I mean by that, not that you're not sinning, we all struggle with that, but you're living in a state of sinfulness. Could you possibly be content with what you've got? And if you can't, then next year when the Anglican Mission goes to Malaysia to serve the Malaysian church for 2 weeks, come with us and come and see how some of the other people in the world live. And then come back and reassess your contentment equation. Because is it possible that material wealth has nothing to do with godliness? And in fact, the desire for for material wealth could actually distract you from godliness if you're not careful. People with a lot of money have to be really discerning so that they're not distracted. And praise God, there are some who have a lot of money who are not distracted by their wealth. Thank you, God, for that, because they help out. We've learned the equation. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Not godliness with material wealth is great gain. So let's pray together that God might help us with that. Father God, I thank you for the words of Paul to the slaves and to the false teachers. And amazingly, these words have truths for us. My simple prayer this morning, Father God, would you help us to live a life, to be content with whatever we have, and that we might trust your sovereignty in every situation. And that's why we can live a life along with what the Apostle Paul said, that I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. I thank you for these words in Jesus' name. And all the people said, Amen. Amen.